There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. So said C.S. Lewis, the Oxford and Cambridge scholar whose book Mere Christianity was voted best book of the 20th century by Christianity Today in the year 2000. Now there's something to be proud of. And if Lewis had lived to the ripe old age of 102... he might have been proud upon receiving such an accolade. After all, Lewis alluded to his own struggle with pride when he said this: "I wish I had got a bit further with humility myself. If I had, I could probably tell you more about the relief, the comfort of taking the fancy dress off, getting rid of the false self with all its look at me and aren't I a good boy and all its posing and posturing." And isn't that the nature of pride? To posture, to present yourself in the best possible light so that everyone thinks much about you. If you want to find out how proud you are, Lewis says, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take any notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronize me, or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I want to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the competition that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. That sets the stage for our text this morning. Because in Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, we read of an argument that arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. There it is, pride among the disciples. Maybe being up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus had gotten to Peter, James, and John's heads. I don't know. Whatever led to the argument, one thing is clear. Jesus was going to end it. You see, Jesus can't stand pride in his disciples. whether they're the ones who walked the streets of Galilee with him 2,000 years ago, or the ones who drive the streets of Windsor today. Of course, maybe your pride isn't so obvious. Maybe it's hidden beneath a religious veneer. Phil Ryken noted what a mistake it was for us to play the kind of spiritual one-upmanship that the disciples played. He then listed a number of examples of how we're prone to do that. My church is better than your church. My worship is more pleasing to God than your worship. My ministry is more important than your ministry. My way of living the Christian life, or of educating my children, or of witnessing for Jesus is better than yours. Sometimes we even try to gain an advantage by being more broken over our sin, or more sacrificial in our giving than someone else. Anything to prove our own true spiritual greatness. Do you see how pervasive pride is? It is the sin that caused Satan to fall. In fact, it is behind all sin. Which raises the question, how can we escape from such a snare? Jesus tells us in the text we're going to look at this morning. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 9. We will look at verses 46 to 48. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find our text on page 867. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." At first glance, what we have here may not seem all that helpful. But Jesus knows our hearts. He knows what our hearts are thinking, and he knows what our hearts need most. And so he gives us two very powerful pride busters. Two strategies designed to help us become humble. What are they? Well, first, Jesus calls us to receive children in his name. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, knowing how prideful they were, arguing over who was the greatest, Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." The first thing Jesus does to address their pride is to say, "See this child? Receive him." Well, what does it mean to receive children? Your translation may speak of welcoming them or of accepting them. However you choose to translate the verb, the biggest tip-off in terms of what it means to receive children is Jesus' action in putting the child by his side. As Lincoln Duncan says, Jesus' side was a position of prominence. If you're invited to a dinner and you are invited to recline next to the host, you are in a position of prominence. And so this little child, who the disciples would not have looked upon with great regard or respect, is invited to Jesus' side. I. Howard Marshall notes that this would have suggested honor for the child. And there, then, is the key to understanding what it means to receive children in Jesus' name. Receiving children in Jesus' name means holding them in high regard, honoring them the way Jesus did. Honoring them even in His name, for His sake. Do you remember how Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them"? That needs to be our perspective too when it comes to children. And yet, isn't it true that that perspective is in rapid decline in our day and age? You may remember a Maclean's magazine cover story from a couple of years ago that read, "I wish I never had kids." There, I said it. In that story, author Anne Kingston notes a growing conversation about parental regret. In many respects, the conversation began in 2008 when French psychotherapist Corinne Mayer published her manifesto, No Kids, 40 Good Reasons Not to Have Children. Her two children left her exhausted and bankrupt, and she couldn't wait for them to leave home, she wrote. In 2013, Isabella Dutton, a 57-year-old British mother of two grown children, created a furor with a Daily Mail essay headlined, "The Mother Who Says Having These Two Children is the Biggest Regret in Her Life." By 2018, however, Dutton and Mayer are no longer freakish outliers. Parental regret, or the last parenting taboo, as it's dubbed in the media, has been covered by everyone from the BBC with their 100 Women 2016 Parents Who Regret Having Children, to Marie Claire inside the growing movement of women who wished they never had kids, to Today's Parent regretting motherhood, What Have I Done With My Life, by Lola Augustine Brown, a 41-year-old mother of three, aged from 2 to 10, who lives in rural Nova Scotia. From the 9,000-member Facebook group, I Regret Having Children, on which Warren Chansky posted, "I hated being a father, and I don't like the people my kids have become," to a Facebook community with another 2,600 members, founded by Lauren Byrne, a 32-year-old ER nurse and mother of two who lives in Newfoundland, the discussion has been stoked by the first scholarship on regret, namely a book published by Israeli sociologist Orna Donath, entitled Regretting Motherhood, A Study, in which she interviewed 23 Israeli women, all anonymous, aged 26 to 73, five of whom were grandmothers. Do you see what's happening? "Let the little children come to me" has been replaced by "Let the little children get lost already, they're cramping my style." Tell me, how prideful is that? And so what does Jesus do? He comes along and He invites us to receive children in His name, to hold them in high regard the way He did, showing them honor. Tell me, when was the last time you got down on the floor and played Dolls, Hot Wheels, or Hungry Hungry Hippos with a child? You don't need to be a parent or a grandparent to do this. We have openings in our children's ministry. Just talk to Pastor Josiah. The point is that honoring children by counting them more significant than yourself, and by putting their interests above your own, will truly serve to deflate your pride. I mean, think about it. How prideful can you be when you're up to your elbows in Play-Doh? The Lord really does have a wonderful sense of humor. And you can battle your pride by receiving children in Jesus' name. You can also battle your pride by aiming down rather than up. Look again at the end of verse 48. There Jesus says this, "He who is least among you all is the one who is great. That word least is mikros in the Greek, from which we get our prefix micro, as in microscope, micrometer, and micromanage. We're talking about smallness here. In particular, when it comes to what Jesus is talking about, we're talking about smallness in the world's eyes. In the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying this: if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That word servant refers to those whose job it was to provide for the needs of others, a domestic. In Mark 10, verses 43 to 44, it will be used in parallel with the Greek word doulos, the word for slave. Now that is small in the world's eyes. What do you aspire to be? A slave. And yet that is what Jesus is saying here. That ought to be the direction of our aim. Of course, Kent Hughes is right. Some Christians do not know any insignificant or weak members of society, much less have a relationship with them. So let's ask ourselves, are we reaching out to and serving the poor? Those who speak little English, international students, the mentally handicapped, ex-offenders, those struggling to leave their immorality behind. If all or nearly all of our friends are the great, the well-off, the educated, the accomplished, the comfortable, we are not the men and women our Master wants us to be. In other words, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Can you think of a less prideful, more humble position than that? Servant of all? The ungrateful, let me be your servant. The societal outcasts, let me be your servant. If there is a position more humble than that, and I'm not sure there is, then perhaps it might be that, again, of a child. In Matthew's gospel, the smallness Jesus focuses our attention on is again the smallness of childhood. Only this time, in addition to receiving children, Jesus talks about becoming like them. Listen to this from Matthew 18, verses 2 to 4. And calling to him a child, Jesus put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Then whoever receives one such child in my name receives me," etc. The remedy for pride here is to become humble like a child. Think about it. A child has no wealth to boast of, no position to boast of, no accomplishments to boast of, unless, of course, you consider tying your shoes an accomplishment worth boasting about. And it's as we begin to see ourselves as worthless in our wealth, insignificant in our position, and meaningless in our accomplishments, the way God sees us, that we begin to cultivate the kind of humility that God is looking for. Whoever humbles himself like this child, Jesus says, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that we would know the humility of children. For you see, without that kind of humility, we won't even see the kingdom of God. I love what James Edwards has to say about this. He says, if we assume that Jesus commends children because of their innocence, purity, or even spontaneity, then we must conclude that the disciples' acceptability in God's kingdom depends on similar values. But as the gospel's depiction of the disciples makes repeatedly clear, that is exactly what they are not. Nor are we. We are not innocent. We are not pure. We are slow. We are disbelieving. We are cowardly. Jesus does not bless children for their virtues, but for what they lack. They come only as they are, small, powerless, without sophistication. As the overlooked and dispossessed of society, to receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring. And whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace on the basis of sheer neediness rather than by any merit inherent in him or herself. In other words, we need to give up trusting in ourselves and in our own supposed goodness and receive the gift of salvation that was purchased for us at the cross. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to earth and lived the perfectly sinless life we could not. He then died on the cross as a substitute, bearing in his body all the wrath of God for all the sins that those who trust in him have committed. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, demonstrating his victory over sin, death, and hell. And now the invitation is open. If you will receive the kingdom of God as a child, recognizing your neediness and your insufficiency in and of yourself to do anything to earn it, then the promise of everlasting life will be yours. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life in heaven, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. It's no wonder then that Jesus says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. When we humbly receive children in Jesus' name, we prove that our hearts are not pridefully standing in the way of relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Someone who can't receive children is so full of pride that it will blind them. C.S. Lewis put it well when he said this: as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. Of course, even those who know God, and therefore know themselves as nothing, can have relapses, as the disciples did. And when they do, when you do, it's important to remember how to effectively battle your pride. You can battle your pride by receiving children in Jesus' name. And you can battle your pride by aiming down rather than up. That is, aiming to be humble like a child and aiming to be the servant of all. Is that you? Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. May that be said of you and of all of us. Let's pray.